Well, nobody likes to be lonely. Nobody. Even introverts. And I'm an introvert. I'm a serious introvert. That sounds odd, I know, because I get up in front of people and speak, but you have no idea what it takes out of me. I am kind of comatose after that. The definition of an introvert is a person who recharges when they're alone. And the definition of an extrovert is a person who recharges by being with people. And so there's those kinds of folks in the world. Loneliness, you would think an introvert would really appreciate, but that's not the case. Loneliness is different than just needing some peace and quiet. Loneliness is when you feel disconnected from your world, from what's important to you, from people that you love. And it is a very frightening experience. We avoid it. We don't want to be alone, generally. And when it occurs in our lives, we go through something like a grief process where there is a real emotional sense of pain and where we will seek to sometime assuage that, sometime massage it through various different means, anything to get rid of the loneliness. And along with that loneliness comes discouragement. They seem to go together. You would think that because of this, the Lord would take every opportunity to keep us from ever being lonely or discouraged. It doesn't seem to work that way, however. As a matter of fact, what we find in God's Word is that every single person mightily used by God went through terrible times of loneliness and discouragement. Every single one. Times when they had to lean on and think about only the Lord. The situation is this with us, apparently. When we are around a lot of people and where our lives are full and crowded, even with good things, and I'm not talking about crowded with bad things. You should already let go of that. I'm talking crowded with good things. When our lives are crowded with good things, everything is familiar and we're very comfortable, sometimes we can forget who He is and we can forget what we know of Him. And what He's called us to. But in times of loneliness and discouragement, there's a purging that takes place. And most of you, I would imagine, have had the experience of being alone and having to rethink what you think and why. By being separated from that which is secure for you, you had to rethink, well, then where is my security? What is my life about? What do I really believe? Who do I really trust? Because that which I had laid my weight down on has now been removed. And there's nothing wrong with letting the weight in our lives rest in the social environment in which we are, families and so on. That's not an evil thing. But when the Lord removes it, it's an opportunity for us to ask ourselves, and a very important time, to ask ourselves, well then, what is life really about? Who am I? What am I doing? I am convinced that, to a great extent, this was the Apostle Paul's experience on more than one occasion, as a matter of fact. But especially as in his second missionary journey, he came to Corinth. And if you're a person who maybe right now is going through some loneliness, wondering about some things, concerned with what is important, maybe you're here or you're listening to these words in a situation in which you really don't know hardly anybody anymore. You're just here. You're just wondering. I think you will find from the Apostle Paul some important things about how we think. Not just how we feel, but how we think. Because very often that loneliness, that sense of isolation will produce within us thinking, which is even more important than feeling, contrary to popular belief. The thinking actually comes out of it. It forces us to consider. I think that Paul was this way when he came to Corinth. Open with me in your Bible to the book of Acts as we continue in our study. We'll be in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. I'll tell you why. If you found Acts 18, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, which was written a few years later. back to these people. But in it, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it gives us a little insight into how Paul felt when he came to Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, written several years later, he reminds the people at Corinth of some important things that were going on in his life and that they knew about at the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God or the mystery of God. In other words, I did not come to you like some guru who was really more impressed with his own spirituality or his own philosophical prowess than he was with anything God might do. There are people like that who are religious, you know, professionals, and they're very impressed with their own spirituality. Paul says, I didn't come that way. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. By the way, we're going to see that that weakness and that fear is going to be borne out in chapter 18 of Acts, where we see him as he started the ministry there. And the fear is quite obvious. My message and my preaching, verse 4, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, some people have thought, because he just came from Athens, that he was rejecting the way he spoke to the Athenians, that he felt that that was a mistake back there. But he never says that. The wisdom he's talking about here is not simply the ability to debate in a rational way. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Greek sophia, Greek wisdom, and rhetoric, and talk for its own sake, and education for its own sake, and the constant learning that happens in the world without ever coming to a real knowledge of the truth. That's what he's talking about. The foolishness of philosophizing without any real truth from God. And he said, I did not come to you that way. Paul dealt with philosophers, but he knew better than to think that they had a real line on the truth. He knew the gospel was true. And so his whole purpose always was to convince people of the gospel. He came to these Corinthians and he said, I was scared. I was in much trembling. I got to believe there was some discouragement. He had been kicked out of all the cities except Athens. He wasn't kicked out of Athens. But there was every reason for him to think, my goodness, where is this ministry going? Where is this second missionary journey? Of course, he didn't know it was the second one. He just knew he was on a journey. Where's this going? What's happening here? Well, I think that these verses tell us, he might have felt alone and discouraged. His friends, let's go back to Acts, his friends had not arrived. Silas and Timothy were still up in Thessalonica, in Berea. Actually, it was Berea. And he was waiting for them. He had gone down to Athens basically to save his life and to lift some of the pressure off the Thessalonian believers. He went to Athens and he preached there. We've talked about that. And then he was still alone as he went down to Corinth, which is about 50 miles west or southwest of Athens. And when he came to Corinth, he came to a city that if ever there was a city that believed it didn't need anything but itself, I'm telling you, Corinth was that city. And it's tough to talk to people who don't believe they need anything but themselves. And there are a lot of people like that. If you're a Christian and you used to be that way, raise your hand. I needed nothing but myself. Yeah. Common feeling. Corinth was very much that way. As he walked into this city, he was coming out of Athens, which was small but very intellectual, into Corinth, which was big, about 200,000 people. Athens was only about 10,000. Corinth was about 200,000, and it also was a city just filled with itself. Athens was because it had intellectualism and felt it didn't need anything. Corinth, because it had wealth and power. The Corinthians were very proud of their city. And if you want to remember what Corinth was like, remember it this way. Four ways to remember Corinth. First, financially successful. If you have maps in your Bible, have a look at them. And they're in the back of a study Bible. And find one that has Paul's missionary journeys. I'll never forget the first time I was in a Bible study where the preacher told me to look for maps in the back of my Bible. I thought, there's maps in there? I'd had the Bible for about a year, hadn't even looked in the back. My goodness, look at that. Multicolored maps. Find the one that has Paul's second missionary journey on it, and find Corinth. You'll notice some things, and the reason I'm showing you this is to tell you how wealthy Corinth was. And how when Paul got there, he came to a city that felt it needed nothing. You'll notice, well, if you have a close-up, maybe it's not easy to see from the distance that they create these maps. But Corinth rested, it was a city that was just a little bit south of the isthmus between the Peloponnesus and Achaia to the north. So it had about a four-mile stretch of land between two oceans. On the one side is the Adriatic, that's on the west side, and on the east side is the Aegean Sea. And on the south was the Peloponnesus, or the civilization on the other side of the isthmus there. And then on the north side was Achaia. Now what that meant was very simply this. Anybody who went anywhere or traded or did business had to go through Corinth, whether they were going north to south, or whether they were going east to west. And ships used to come into Corinth. You can turn back to Acts. Ships used to come into Corinth from the Aegean. They would dock on the one side. Centuria was the dock on that side, or the harbor. And then they would haul all their gear 4 miles overland, because they hadn't dug a canal across it. And they would haul all the gear 4 miles overland, pick it up on ships again on the other side, and take it to Rome. So what happened was, this little town, or this big city, became wealthy because they got to charge everybody who did that. And it was a whole lot easier than sailing their ships all around below the Peloponnesus. They saved hundreds and hundreds of dangerous sea miles by carrying all their gear and carrying all their goods. And they would even take small ships across that 4 mile. They had what they called a slipway. And they had created this thing that they could skid their ships across this 4 mile stretch and drop them back in the ocean in the Adriatic. And it was still easier and cheaper to do that than to sail all the way around the Peloponnesus. Well, what this meant for Corinth was money. And if anybody wanted to go from north to south, they also had to go through this 4 mile stretch. So it was an ideal trade center. It was a money funnel in two directions. So much money came through there. And so it was extremely wealthy. First thing to note about Corinth: financially wealthy, financially successful. And so often that is a very real hindrance to faith in God. Finances have a way of making us feel completely self-sufficient, even though they go away so easily. They make us feel pretty self-confident. And that's the way Corinth was. Very, very self-confident. Sometimes people need to go and lose their fortune in order to find wisdom. Happens all the time. And some of you are thinking, yeah, I never had my fortune. I should be really wise now, you know. Financially successful. Culturally, it was very international for the same reasons I just gave you. Corinth was a very international, cosmopolitan city. People from all over the world came there, from all different races, from all different backgrounds. Very, very multicultural. Very diverse populations in and out. By the way, Paul was always very comfortable in all those environments. He was comfortable no matter where he was. He knew he represented the Lord. He had no problem in a very cosmopolitan, multicultural situation where lots of different languages were being spoken and lots of different sizes and shapes and colors of human beings were walking around in all kinds of different clothing. Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you're going, man, this is weird. Everybody's weird but me in this place. Maybe you feel that way right this very minute. But maybe you've been to a foreign country or a humongous city where you walk in and you just say, you know, I'm not used to all this multiculture. If you're just from little old southern Oregon. Well, Paul was comfortable no matter where he went. And he was comfortable in a multicultural situation. And so is the gospel, by the way. Gospel's very comfortable in multicultural situations. Third thing to note is that it was spiritually pagan, as with all the Roman cities. Lots and lots of pagan gods. Now, there were illegal religions in Rome. The Romans legalized most of paganism and ended up outlawing Christianity. Not yet, we're going to see, but years later they did. But they believed in pretty much everything else. And so this city was very, very pagan. And then finally, it was morally rotten. Most of you who've studied the scriptures already know this, but let me repeat it. To call someone a Corinthian in those days was an insult, unless they actually lived in Corinth. When they used the term, that's Corinthian, about anybody except an actual native of Corinth, it was always an insult, and it always meant they were sexually promiscuous. It always meant that they were sexually immoral. The Corinthians were absolutely famous for sexual immorality. And the Corinthian church, by the way, if you know the Corinthian correspondence, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, struggled with this constantly. The sexual immorality was a powerful temptation in that area. One of the reasons was the Temple of Aphrodite, which was just above the city of Corinth, about 2,000 feet higher, up on the Acro Corinth. There was a temple to Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love. The goddess of sex, actually, is what it was. Shouldn't mix those up. And there were 1,000, up to 1,000 and more at times, priestesses. Well, they were hookers, actually, who, that's the truth. That's exactly what they were. They were prostitutes, temple prostitutes. The priestess hooker industry was really big in Corinth, and they would ply their trade in the streets of Corinth every night. And Corinth was well known for its gross immorality of all kinds. All kinds of sexual kinky stuff going on in Corinth. Here comes Paul into this situation. He finds some folks to stay with who are not part of all the evil of the culture, but nevertheless, being surrounded by it, you got to believe there's a sense in which, my goodness, look at the need in this place. And that's exactly what's going on. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1. When he left Athens, he went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy, Rome probably, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, what happened was these became, by the way, very, very good friends. And it's interesting because we still find the name Priscilla used today. It's a diminutive of Prisca. Priscilla was what they would call a person named Prisca if they were at home. It was the name you used for people very close to you, Priscilla. And not many guys named Aquila that I've run across, but Priscilla seems to be a popular name even to this day. These became very, very good friends of the Apostle Paul. And it doesn't say that they were converted by him, which means chances are they were already Christians when they got here. Well, how did that happen? Wasn't Paul the first one to preach in all these cities? Not necessarily. He was the first one to come to the synagogues and to do apostolic proclamation. But there were business people who had gotten saved. The gospel had been going on for 20 years. There were people that had come to Rome, and chances are excellent that some people had gotten saved there and even caused a bit of a ruckus in Rome. The Emperor Claudius, if you read the history, the Emperor Claudius found out that the Jews were having riots about a man by the name of Crestus. Now, even in English, that's very close to the name Christ. And there's every reason to believe that what was happening was some sort of upset among the Jewish people about a person with a name similar to Christ. And the result was Claudius said, okay, all you Jewish people, out of Rome. I don't want any riots. That was very important to the Romans. They didn't want riots unless they caused them. So if anybody caused riots, you got in trouble. And he kicked all the Jews out. Chances are excellent there were some Jewish Christians among those people. And Aquila and Priscilla may have been in that group. At any rate, they come there. Paul immediately connects. He probably went to a synagogue and made some friends. He was known, and once he got there, he would be known as a rabbi. People had hospitality on their mind, and he ended up staying with them. So he begins to make some friends, but he still doesn't have his old friends, and there's nothing like old friends when you feel lonely. Even new friends, though they are good, are not as good as the old ones that are your co-laborers all the way along. And Aquila and Priscilla were good, but new. So he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade they were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker. It was common in those days to have a trade, no matter what else you did. The rabbis would teach their young guys some sort of useful trade to make a living, because everybody knows that, or most people know that you don't make a really great living in the ministry. Usually, you usually need something else to help it along, and this is called tent making. Because of Paul being the tent maker. Paul actually, whenever he had the opportunity, he worked with either leather or cloth. It could be either one. And he apparently had quite a skill in that area. And so did these folks. So he connected with them. They already apparently had a shop there. And he used that shop as sort of his headquarters for a little while. And then on the Sabbaths, he was doing the same things. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And notice this from the last few times we've talked, persuade and reason. We're going to come back to it. But he's in there talking to them. Do you know Messiah has come? Do you know Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah? And they would get into these discussions. And then when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the reason when it says that he devoted himself completely is probably that he brought a gift from the they brought a gift from the Macedonian churches. Now, finally, his friends get back there with him. And now he doesn't have to make tents. He had a financial gift from the other churches. He did not take money from the Corinthians. He reminds them of this in his letter, because he didn't want them accusing him of just doing it for the money. And so but as soon as he could stop making tents and do it full time, he did. And he would deal with these guys because, honestly, ideas are very important. And he would knock these ideas around with these guys and start talking about the Lord. Incidentally, sometimes when you get in discussions, there is a feeling as Christians to think, well, I'm not doing anything important right this minute. I just happen to be talking about some spiritual things. Well, my friend, that may be the most important thing you did that day. Never forget that. Well, I got in a discussion with a guy in the car on the way to work, but you know, the rest of the day I was really doing important stuff, making money. Never forget that the discussion you had with the guy in the car on the way to work may have very well been the high point as far as the Lord was concerned. And that's exactly what's happening here. Paul says, I'm going to go at it full time if I can, because it's his main calling, and that's what he does. He's absorbed with it, devoting himself completely. It is an interesting Greek word in verse 5. And solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And they resisted and they blasphemed. Now that's interesting. What is blasphemy? It means to say something bad about God. But how would they blaspheme in the context of preaching the gospel? By saying something bad about Jesus Christ? By saying he's not the Messiah? And Luke says that's blasphemy. That's an interesting thing. Does that mean there's a lot of that kind of blasphemy going on today? Yep. Blasphemy is alive and well. So Paul says, okay, that's enough of that. He stayed and argued with them until there was a point at which he said, okay, that's all. They blaspheme. So he shook out his garment, which is a Jewish way of saying, I'm leaving. I'm sick of you. Get away from me. He shakes out his garment. It's like taking out your shirt tail and going, and leaving. It's kind of dramatic. You could try that next time you're mad at somebody. Just shake out your garment. It meant, I don't even want the dust of this place on me. I'm leaving. And he says, your blood shall be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, we don't know how long he was doing this. Weeks, probably, before they finally blasphemed so heavily against who Jesus was that he just walked out. Paul just walked out. And again, as we see over and over again, Paul did not weep about leaving. There's a time when you have to say, that's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to go any further with this person, with this group, with this situation. If they're going to blaspheme, I think I've come to the end of what I can do productively, and I'm leaving. I'm going to go talk to people who really want to hear, and the Gentiles usually were those people. And you may find yourself, as you share the gospel, in a situation where a person is resistant and resistant and resistant. I'm not saying don't pray for them, but there comes a time when you don't have to talk to them anymore about it. And if you shake your clothing and stuff like that, they think you're weird. You might not want to do that. But mentally, you can say, all right, that's it. I'm just going to pray for them. Not going to rag on them. Sometimes Christians forget that. They think it's their personal responsibility to get everybody saved. Notice that's not Paul's attitude. He says, your blood is on your head, not mine. He said, it's your fault. If I've told you the gospel, you don't want to hear it. That's not my fault. And he is not, as I mentioned on Wednesday night about Joshua, Paul's the same way. He is not codependent, to use some of our psychobabble lingo stuff we use in the last 20 or 30 years. He's not a guy who's overly stressed about other people's moral decisions, except to pray for them and tell them the truth. And there's a moment when it's really okay to say that and to press on. Well, that's what he does. Goes to the Gentiles. He departed from there and went to the house of a certain certain man by the name of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. That means a God-fearer, a Gentile who believed in Yahweh. And his house was right next to the synagogue. So he set up church right next to the synagogue. But that was a pretty popular thing to do. So here's all the Jewish people on their way to church, and they walk right past Justice's house, and there's Paul in there talking, and they might have just gone right in there. Caused a real problem with Sosthenes, who was one of the leaders. We'll see in a minute. Verse 8, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Now that's not, the leader of the synagogue was not like a senior pastor. The leader of the synagogue was a person who coordinated things. He made sure that the speakers got there, and he made sure that the whole thing happened, and so on. He got the guest speakers and so on. He'd be an important guy. But notice, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his whole household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and they were being baptized. And by the way, you'll find in the New Testament, believing and being baptized go together. The idea of believing and never being baptized is not found in the New Testament. It's interesting because I never really thought of it that way until a friend of mine who's a pastor from another denomination, we were discussing this and some of the errors that people make about baptism. And he said, well, you know, in the New Testament, he said, there's no such thing as an unbaptized believer. There just isn't one. And I suddenly realized, my goodness, that's true. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. You need to be associated with him. If you've got the nerve to say, I want him to be my Lord, then have the nerve to get dunked in his name. And we have a baptism today, so I encourage you to do that. So there were many of them believing and being baptized. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, do not be afraid any longer. That's added in the New American Standard in italics, but that means it's implied in the Greek phrase. Do not be afraid, or stop being afraid. But go on speaking and don't be silent, because I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Oh, man. What is Paul thinking? Remember he said, I was full of fear and trembling. What's happened to him every other place he's gone? Over a period of time, the Jewish people who rejected the gospel would start a riot. That's exactly what happened everywhere he went. So now he is at Corinth again, and he's thinking, oh man, it's going to happen again. I better check my tickets and make sure I can make it out of town. And he's talking to Silas, and he's talking to Timothy, and he's saying, okay, guys, if we have to do this again, I'm going to go down, get on a boat, I'll be gone, I'll leave you back here. You can do the same thing we did at Thessalonica and Berea, and you can consolidate the group, but they're going to probably try and kill me again and drag me in front of the magistrates. And he's thinking, okay, maybe I have a few weeks here. And the Lord comes to him. Now, normally, for Paul to do that would have been, you know, he's probably thinking, all right, I'm not going to let him beat me up too bad first. I'm going to make my reservations, you know, on the next ship out of here. And the Lord comes to him and he says, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. I want you to keep on speaking. I am with you. No one's going to attack you they will intend to harm you. He doesn't say they won't intend to harm you, but they will not succeed in harming you here. So you just go ahead and stay at it. And then he says, I have many people in this city. If you feel lonely, and you're in a situation where you're thinking to yourself, you know, I feel like the only representative of the Lord in an environment that is really antagonistic, and you feel like you're surrounded, in a sense, and yet you can't get out. You'd like to, but you're there. You're just there. These verses, and in some Bibles they're in red because they're the words of Jesus. I encourage you to take them to heart. Look at them a little more carefully. Do not be afraid. Do you know how many times the Lord says, don't be afraid to his people? And do you know how many times we need to hear it? What are you afraid of? You afraid of physical persecution? Probably not. Emotional persecution? Yeah. You afraid of problems financially? You afraid of the difficulties that come along with walking with God in a fallen world? And the Lord says, look, I've put you there. I want you to stop being afraid. stop it. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. And keep on talking, he says to Paul. Paul's job was to talk. Maybe your job isn't to talk, at least not like Paul. But whatever it is that is your job, keep on doing it. Whatever God's called you to do, you keep on doing it. That's what he says to Paul. Why? Because I'm with you. Well, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like you're with me. Well, how do we know Paul didn't feel like the Lord was with him? Because he had the vision. And the first thing out of the Lord's mouth is stop being afraid. How did Paul feel? Afraid and alone. It wasn't that Paul didn't believe God. It's that he didn't feel that great about the situation he was in, and he was scared. He was about ready to leave. You say, well, isn't that sinful? No. No. It would have been sinful if he said, no, Lord, I'm too scared, I'm leaving now, after the Lord told him to stay. That would have been sinful. But just to be afraid, just to feel alone, just to feel like I'm outnumbered, just to feel like I don't know if I can go on with this situation, that's not a sin. That's not a sin. In fact, it's pretty normal in life. And it comes in all different ways. And the Lord says, look, I've got you where I've got you. And I know what I'm doing. I will be with you. The attacks will not succeed. That's basically what he's telling him. No one is going to attack. You won't be harmed here. So you stay. You have my protection. And look at that last line. Now that is a powerful line. I have many people in this city. What does he mean? Does he mean, I've got friends here, Paul. You'll be okay? Like, you know, like a politician would say. I've got friends. You know, they've got guns. And they're going to protect you. Is that what he means? I've got people in the city? No. Does he mean the converted people that have already come to Christ? No. The only thing he can mean here is that he's got people he's working on that you don't know about. That's the only thing he can mean. You know how that helped? That line is one of about a half a dozen passages that keeps me in the ministry. And I'll never forget the first time I heard it. I was sitting in a Bible study. I was in the ministry. I'd already graduated from Bible college. I was working as an assistant pastor in a large church. And this verse just jumped out at me because I was feeling discouraged and I was feeling alone. And you know, that last line is really, to me, it's the meat of the issue. God knows what he's doing in people's lives when we do not. And he says, I have already begun to work in people's lives that you don't know about. I have many people in this city. Does he say I have all of them? No. But I have many. Does he say that I think I'm going to get some more? No. I'm hoping maybe they come? He doesn't say that. He says, I have them. Well, then why don't I know about it? Because I don't tell you everything I'm doing. Because if I did, you would think you were God. Which is exactly what we do think when he tells us too much. So he says, listen, trust me. Just do what I've given you to do. Trust me. I have many people I'm working on in here. And that still sustains me to this day. It sustains me to this day in the ministry. If you're in the ministry, and I don't mean pastoring necessarily, but wherever you are, you know God's put you there on purpose. Don't let the discouragement get to you. He's with you. He's called you. He knows what he's doing. Recommit to the purposes you originally had in serving him. And if you find yourself in a situation and you're saying, well, you know what? I'm just not sure that I am serving him where I am. Then lift that up to him and say, well, Lord, then I want you to have this thing, this job, this whatever I've got, and I want you to be glorified in it. Would you use it for your glory? And see what he does. So Paul is greatly encouraged. He stayed there for another year and a half. And a total probably of about 2 years. Long time for this particular period in his life. Next thing that happens is they have a big riot. Basically, they drag Paul before Gallio. Paul's thinking to himself as they have this riot. The Jews rose up and he's thinking, oh, here we go again, just like it was. And he's also thinking, Lord, you told me. Now you told me this wasn't going to happen. You told me that I'd be okay. And they drug him before Gallio, and Paul was about ready to open his mouth. Gallio's a proconsul. Roman proconsul. He's about ready to make a defense of himself because the Jews said, this man is teaching people to worship God contrary to the law. And it's interesting, it wasn't contrary to Roman law. It was contrary to Jewish law. But they're trying to turn it into a Roman issue. And Paul is just to take his defense, and he's thinking, I don't know if I'm going to get caned here. I don't know if I'm going to get beat up or stoned or whatever, but I got to say something. And before he has a chance to get it out of his mouth, Gallio says, hey, okay, all you Jewish people, if it were a matter of a vicious crime, oh, Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. I think he's very happy about this little riot. But if there are questions about your words and names and your own law, you look after that yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the seat, from the judgment seat. That means that he had his soldiers literally drive this mob away. That means they probably had to do it physically. They were probably came after him with nightsticks or whatever in order to get rid of the mob. But the mob was already so angry that they turned on the guy who was the head Jewish guy who probably started it, Sosthenes. They all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began to beat him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Here's Paul. He thinks he's going to get beaten up. He's thinking, Lord, now you told me I'd be okay, and here I am in front of them. I've been here before, man. What's going to happen, Lord? And the thing just turned right around. Bingo, just like that. Backfired completely on Sosthenes and the rest of the Jewish community. And Sosthenes got beat up for a change. I don't know if Paul thought that might be kind of cool. I'm not going to tell anybody that Paul felt that way. But I'm carnal, and I would have felt like, neener, so there. You got beat up instead of me, and it's about time. I would have thought that. So Paul stays a lot longer, and he figures, you know, hey, this is cool. This is protection. And by the way, when Gallio said, I won't hear the case, just like in courts today, when the Supreme Court refuses to hear a case, that means there's no precedent set. In fact, it sort of sets an opposite precedent. When Gallio said, I refuse to hear this because it's a Jewish problem, he was essentially giving Christians license to go ahead and preach. Because Jewishness was legal. The Jewish religion was legal. And he's saying, this is part of Judaism. It's not a Roman problem. And that gave them, for several years, a legal right to preach. It all got turned around, and Paul's thinking, well, then fine, I can stay as long, and he does. He stays quite a bit longer. And finally he leaves in verse 18, puts out to sea. We'll talk about it more next week. What an amazing thing. But it must have been hard on Paul. Otherwise the Lord wouldn't have had to come and encourage him as strongly as he did. I made mention when we first began this morning's study, and I'm going to pick up with it again here. Sometimes when you're lonely, sometimes when you're discouraged, you can't rely on your own feelings to bail you out. I mean, your feelings are what's hurting in the first place. If you're lonely and you're discouraged and you're thinking I'm a failure and there's nothing much going to happen or whatever, or you're afraid of what's going to happen, and you keep digging into your feelings to try to make it feel better, may I make a suggestion? Try thinking instead of feeling. I had a discussion with a young guy. In fact, it's a discussion that's happened many times in the ministry. A person would come in and they would say, I just don't feel very good about my Christian walk. And sometimes there's a reason for that. A lot of times it's because of sin or neglect or whatever. But in this particular case, it wasn't the case. This person was a right-on believer. They were just trying so hard and not trusting God. They didn't feel forgiven. They just flat didn't feel forgiven. And this is kind of a composite. I've had this discussion so many times. But they would sit there and they'd say, but I feel guilty. And I said, but have you repented? Well, yes. Are you living in sin? No. But I feel guilty. And the problem usually is the feelings instead of the thinking. The thinking needs to be emphasized, and the person needs to say, if God says I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. If God says he's with me, he's with me. And so I had this conversation. What does God say? Well, he says this. Well, why don't you believe him? Because I feel this. And very often in our world, the way we deal with feelings is with more feelings. And we say, well, get some better feelings, and that'll make your old bad feelings feel better. And as a matter of fact, if we need to have a little chemical help to get your feelings better, and I'm not down on certain medications that are needed in clinical depression. I'm not talking about that, although it may be overused in our culture, but that's not what I'm addressing. I'm talking about self-medication. When you find something that makes you feel better. And you just take that. Or you drink it, or you swallow it, or you smoke it. Oh, and some of you are thinking, I can't believe he did that. Yes, you can. You know what that is? It's self-medication. I'm going to feel better no matter what, and my feelings are what matters. And I don't feel good. And you know what, you guys, honestly, bottom line, a lot of times it's not about feelings, it's about thinking. And there really isn't a time in which we have to say my feelings are this way. And what I'm suggesting to you for you to think about is that thinking might have more to do with it in terms of saying, I have to actually begin to exercise my mind about some things. And sometimes I have to tell myself the truth and live by the truth when my feelings don't go along with it. I have to read the instruments on my instrument panel because it's so foggy that I can't go by my own perceptions. Are you instrument rated, huh, as a Christian? Can you fly by just the truth of God? Can you just trust Him? I suggest to you that that may be one way to get through times of discouragement. May not be the only way, but I think Christians don't do it enough. And I think that Paul did do it. Paul, I think, was discouraged, but he kept at what he was doing. And he said, I'm here to speak about Jesus. The fact that I'm depressed or bummed out or whatever, fearful, that's secondary. Bottom line is, I serve the Lord and I need to keep doing it. And with that in mind, let me mention some things about what he did. These are just simple truths, okay? They're just simple statements. But I think they come out of here, and you'll find them all the way into the Ephesus if you've read ahead about his ministry, about Paul's ministry in all these places. These simple truths that encourage us to think. Here's the first one. Conversion to the Lord is more than an emotional moment. It is an intellectual commitment. Conversion to the Lord is more than an emotional moment. It is an intellectual commitment. I used to think that unless I got a person to say the sinner's prayer, boom, right there, I had not succeeded in preaching the gospel to people. And I don't see that in Paul. He actually said, let's think together, and he gave people the time to think. He gave them the time to think. He did not press constantly. He said, essentially, this is the truth. If you want to talk about it, I can talk all day. But you're the one who has to make this decision, and my friend, it is an intellectual decision. Now that sounds like heresy to us. We're such romantics. Oh no, don't follow your head, follow your heart. That is a false dichotomy. Your head and your heart both belong to the same person. They're supposed to cooperate. They're not opposites all the time. It is an intellectual commitment. And I'll say something even a little stronger about it. If you are not intellectually committed to Christ, you may not be committed to Him at all. You may think you are. But if you're not intellectually committed to Him, in other words, if your mind isn't, if you haven't said, Lord, take my mind, teach me to think, and teach me to think from your word. If that hasn't happened, it's possible that your conversion is just, it's just all about feelings. And that is not true for Paul. It's not true for any of the New Testament Christians. Conversion happened in the heart and in the mind. We speak, it's interesting because he says that many were persuaded. John Stott pointed this out, and it's really interesting. He says, we talk about conversions, but when was the last time you heard anybody say, we had several persuasions this morning? But that's exactly what this says. Luke says many were persuaded. And you know, I read that for the first time and I thought, yeah, but are they really saved? And then later, as I'm studying it, I'm going, well, this is a synonym for salvation in Luke's language as he's writing the book of Acts. What's wrong with my thinking that I don't think of mental persuasion as part of the conversion experience? It is part of it. It's not just an emotional moment where you say, well, what else could I do? I mean, I had this emotional experience with God. You can take acid and have an emotional experience. No, you can't. I mean, don't take acid, okay? But you can. There's stuff that you can buy on the streets that will make you think you've talked to God, and you have not talked to God. So your emotions are not really all that it's about. Now, some of you are saying, well, yeah, but isn't that part of it? Yes, but that's not the part I'm preaching on right now, okay? Of course. That's just not the part that Paul's dealing with here. Paul's feelings were here, and his mind was here, and he says, I'm going to trust the truth of God. And I'm going to live the way he called me to live, and I'm going to let my feelings catch up. Because the other thing is to follow your feelings, and every time you feel depressed, you want to chuck the faith. Every time something goes wrong, you say, well, you know, I'm just not going to, this doesn't feel good anymore. Oh, man, that's half a conversion. A full conversion is when your brain says, but this is the truth. Like Peter, where else are we going to go for truth, Lord? You're the one who has the words of life. So, first thing to note, conversion to the Lord is more than an emotional moment. It's an intellectual commitment. And that's the way he preached. He preached logically. He did a lot of theology in his preaching. I take great comfort from that. He taught people theology regularly. He didn't draw a big distinction, by the way, between teaching and preaching. Proclamation and teaching both went together. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, preaching is logic on fire. Logic on fire. Be able to articulate the gospel clearly and know what you believe. Real commitment to Jesus is commitment of your mind. Here's the second thing. Loving the Lord is more than having warm feelings about him. It is letting his word shape your thoughts. Some people say, well, I love the Lord. And what they mean is, I have warm feelings. And here's what they really mean. I have warm feelings about what I think I believe about Jesus. I have a lot of warm feelings about my God. My ideas about God. And in a pluralistic society, you mustn't accept that at face value all the time, that this person's a real Christian. Because we have warm feelings about our warm feelings all the time. Have you ever talked to a person who was in love with love? Sure. There are people who are in love with love. They're not in love with anybody else, but they're in love with love. They love the idea of love. So they'll change partners constantly. And what they really love is the idea of love, and they love the infatuation of it. There are people like that spiritually. They'll go from one thing to another spiritually. I just love being spiritual. I'm just so spiritual. And I have warm feelings. Now, don't get me wrong. You should have warm feelings about God. Okay? I'm not saying that we ought to be stone cold in our walk with God. But I am saying this. It's more than warm feelings about what we think about God. It means letting God's word really shape who we are. And it's back to that intellect again. When was the last time you changed your mind on something? Oh, I love him so much. Really? When was the last time you changed your mind? Where you came to the realization, you know, I've been wrong about this and I need to change my position. If you can't point to one the last couple of years, you've either been asleep or you just have assumed that everything you thought about God, he thought about himself. And that's not true. When you let God's word really shape how you think, really, through the years, you really learn a lot. You let his word shape your thinking. A famous theologian, just in the last few years, had a discussion with a friend of his who'd been a roommate back at Bible college. And they went to a conservative Bible college, and then they both went off to liberal seminaries, where they taught them not to trust the word of God. One of them came through it, stronger than ever. The other one tubed it in that environment. Years later, they got together, and the right-on one, who by that time had become a published theologian and was serving the Lord effectively, talked to his friend, and his friend said, you know, I got to tell you something. I don't believe what I used to believe about God's word anymore. And his friend, who had stuck with the word of God, said, you're kidding me. Why? Well, I don't believe it's, you know, this and this and this, and he just laid out the liberal spiel about, it's a long story, but basically, I just don't trust the Bible. And then the theologian asked him, he said, well, what do you believe? And he says, oh, I still believe that Jesus is my Lord. And the question was then, two questions. Number one, why do you believe that if you don't trust the Word of God? If you're not letting the Word of God shape your thinking, why do you believe that? Second, and this was a very important one. How does Jesus exercise his lordship in your life if you don't let him ever change your mind through his word? How does he exercise his lordship in your life? And he had no real cogent answer for that. The fact of the matter is, it's not just warm feelings about Jesus. It's not just saying, I feel real good about, because all that is essentially is, I feel real good about my thoughts about Jesus. That's all you're saying. What you need is to come to the Word of God and let it really shape your thinking. And really convince you, and then grow. Boy, I'll tell you, then you really start growing. And that's what Paul was doing. When Corrie ten Boom says, "My sweet Lord," we know what she means, if you know Corrie ten Boom. She's with the Lord now, but a great Christian martyr, really, even though she didn't die in the camps. But when George Harrison says, "My sweet Lord," it's the same phrase. And I'm telling you, it was, you know, "My sweet Lord" was a great worship song to the wrong God. And I can remember, this is really sad. I can remember when "My Sweet Lord" came out. I mean, that alone is not sad. But I remember Christians saying, "You know, do you think that's a Christian song? My sweet Lord?" I mean, he's talking about the Lord. Had no idea what Hare Krishna meant and who Lord Krishna is, one of the Hindu pantheon. You know, it matters. You can't just say, "Well, I love the Lord." You got to say, "Well, who is the Lord?" And let him shape the thinking. Especially in our culture today. Loving the Lord is more than having just warm feelings. It's letting His Word shape you. And finally this, believing in the Lord is more than becoming a churchgoer. It is taking responsibility for your spiritual decisions. Note verse 5, your blood is on your own head. You know what he's saying? It's not about church. It's not about memorizing all the hymns. It's about a person saying, "This is a life and death decision, and I have to take responsibility for what I do, for what I say, for what I think about God, and stop kidding myself." There is a huge human responsibility that God teaches very clearly in His Word. And when Paul says, "Your blood is on your own head," all the Jewish people, he didn't quote that to the Greeks, by the way. And the reason, it's a quotation from Ezekiel. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9. If you want a good lunch passage, check out Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9 when you get a chance. In it, it says, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "If you tell somebody that judgment is coming and they don't listen to you, it's their own fault. But if you don't tell them and they're judged, I will come back to you and ask you why you didn't tell them." And it was Ezekiel's job to tell Israel these things. But Paul takes that and he says to the people who were rejecting the gospel, he says, "I'm done. Your blood is on your own heads. I'm free." And he really was free. And he really walked away. Moral of that story, it's not just about being a churchgoer. It's about being a responsible moral agent and a human being who has to say to themselves, either I'm a sinner or I'm not. If I'm not, then I can walk out of this and I do not need to think about God again. Because I'll go automatically to heaven because I am not a sinner. I am righteous absolutely through and through, from beginning to end, from conception to death. I never thought, said, or did an evil thing in my whole life. I don't need to worry about sin. And if there's a judge in heaven, I'm sure he's going to give me the best grade available. Cool. I've never known anybody like that. The Bible says there isn't anybody like that. And I think a person who is like that does need medication. What Paul is saying is you need to be honest with yourself about who you really are and take responsibility for your spiritual decisions and not just refuse to decide. It's not just about being a churchgoer. It's about taking responsibility. Will you come to Christ? Will you say, "I want you to take my mind and my heart. I want to belong to you. I want everything in my life to bring honor and glory to your name." Let's bow our heads. If you haven't, just close your eyes and bow your heads for a minute. If you haven't given your heart to Jesus, then do it today. By all means. By all means. Become convinced. Make a decision. There's only one person who's ever come back from the dead. There's only one person who can offer eternal life, Jesus Christ. So open your heart up to Him and say this: "Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I've been wrong. Please forgive me. I believe You came back from the dead. I don't understand it. I freely admit that. But I ask You to forgive me of my sins. Fill me with Your Spirit. Let me be one of Yours. I am persuaded. I am persuaded." And I encourage you to make that decision today. After church, our prayer trees will be open over here, and folks would love to pray with you. But if you're giving your life to the Lord today, my encouragement is that you take the step of baptism at the same time. That's what these people did. And go on up and let Doug or Gary baptize you. But don't let the day go by without taking responsibility as a morally responsible agent. And if you're a Christian, let your mind be filled with God's Word. Father God, you know our feelings. You know when we feel lonely, frustrated, upset, angry, guilty. And Lord, we pray that at those times, you would grant to us the ability to come to your Word and to think about some things rather than trying to make all of our decisions based on feelings. We pray that you would convert our minds. We pray that we would continue to grow in you, not just for the facts, not just for the knowledge, but that we might allow your Holy Spirit to use your Word to shape our thinking around wisdom, especially in such a foolish world, and especially in light of all the foolishness that's bound up in our own hearts. We pray that you would fill us and strengthen us, Father, in these very specific ways. And I lift up those who came here this morning feeling alone for whatever reason, that their hearts would be knit to you, that they would sense your presence with them, that if they don't belong to you, they would beginning today, that if they do belong to you, they would sense that you have a plan in their life. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. We thank you for your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.